Brought your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles? Do not be ashamed to use your table of contents. That's what that's there for. We are wrapping up our brief Advent series today with a time of looking forward to a next phase for the life of our church, especially when it comes to our facilities present here. And found some resonance here in, of all places, the life of King David. And so let's give our attention this morning to the reading of God's word among us, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 29. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all these things come from you, and of your own have we given to you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, to my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God," and all the assembly blessed the Lord and God of their fathers and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. This is the word of the Lord. You know, preachers are not immune from filtering their preaching tasks through their own experiences. And so I was raised back in the 80s. And if you didn't grow up during that time, you might not be aware of what was known as the televangelists. You know, these were very slick, kind of a high production preachers who grew massive television audiences through a variety of showing and Christian programming on television. The problem, of course, came when they had to pay for it all. Most notable among them was a man by the name of Jim Baker, who oversaw a ministry called PTL, Praise the Lord. At the height of his popularity, I think his fortune was worth like $125 million. I think they even had a theme park in place for the ministry. But of course, it all came crumbling down when he was exposed for highly fraudulent financial dealings. So much so that in the 80s and 90s, televangelist kind of became a byword for the word crook, you know? You know, all those Christians want is their money. It's a regular objection from people. And the question is, do we still live in those days? Have we left those days? I doubt it. You know, you got people like Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, who seem to be keeping the pastor as wealthy celebrity caricature alive. And so I'm here this morning to confess to you that I have a phobia about talking about money, which is my bad. Mostly because, I actually went back and counted. I looked back at every single sermon I've preached from this pulpit for the last 7.5 years. And as it turns out, I have only preached on the Bible's view of how we ought to deal with our money and be generous 4 times. You compare that with Jesus, who spent about 15 to 20% of his time talking about money. I think 16 of the 38 parables that he talks about either deal directly or indirectly with our money. And you realize I'm behind and should be embarrassed for that particular fact. But it actually could mean a couple of things. Number one, it's this. If this is your first time here this morning, maybe you're a newly attending visitor, there really is no room for you to say to yourself, well, here we go. I knew this was coming. Here I am, but you're not going to stay in church very long before those Christians want your money, I'm sure. I can just simply say the statistics do not bear that up. But secondly, I do think that if we're seeking to live lives like Jesus wants us to live, then giving some attention to the Bible's view of our generosity deserves some attention. We just read from a story in the Old Testament that I think parallels a moment in the life of our church remarkably well, because King David is overseeing the construction of a brand new, glorious temple for Israel. And the description of how they approach that task, I find pretty amazing, especially when we launch into a big public campaign of our new expansion that we're doing. So here's what I simply want to unpack this verse, this passage with. I want to look, first of all, at the story, try to draw a lesson from it, and then see if we can't find some application for our particular context. Let's start with the story. Where exactly did I parachute you into the Bible this morning? Well, the excerpt that we just read happens towards the end of King David's reign, right before his son Solomon takes the throne. We don't have time to do a full biography of King David, but there really was a great event in his life that had taken place some chapters earlier than this that kind of creates the background for all this. You can look it up in 1 Chronicles 17 if you want to study this at home. There, David tells his favorite prophet, a man by the name of Nathan, that he feels bad. Here he is living in a palace while the Ark of the Covenant, the symbolic presence of God, lives in a dirty tent that's been dragged through the wilderness for the last couple hundreds of years. And so he wants to build a permanent facility for the people to worship in for coming generations, right? Well, when God responds to David, he does this in kind of a little clever play on words. He says in chapter 17, verse 10, he says, "You want to build me a house, David? I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house." You see, David here is sitting on top of a pretty great accomplishment in his kingship. For the most part, you know, his enemies were defeated. He's rooted in the promised land. And so a permanent spot for national worship would, what, very solidly kind of establish the spiritual future of his people. And my point is simply this: David's doing what any good leader would do. He's looking for the long-term security of his leadership. But what's interesting is when you contrast David's little speech and prayer here that we just read with ancient Near Eastern leaders at the same time, because what you're going to find is the way in which those people talk about their particular offerings is you realize that they're doing so for the purpose of maintaining a right relationship with their various deities. There were hoops to jump through, and if you do, you'll be on the good side of the gods. But Yahweh, the God of David, is saying, no, 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 I am not like the gods around you, David. The relationship that I'm longing to have with you is grounded, founded upon, and rooted in grace. And grace alone led Pastor J.D. Greer to say this. He says, God flips David's script. David isn't in the driver's seat. God is. David was concerned about God's house and wanted to build him a new one. Like many of us today, he thought of God as a cause in need of some good supporters and financial backers. So he was going to give and give big. But God won't have it. I am the giver, God declares. You are the receiver. I am never the debtor. You will always be indebted to me. Now look, until you start to grasp this, I really don't think you're going to understand the tone of David's prayer, especially after they take up the offering afterwards. Look at verse 16. He says there, all this abundance that we have provided, it comes from your hand. So you see the lesson that David learned. In other words, he's saying there really is no permanence in this life, and for that reason, no real hope in this life, until we have secured the promises of God. That's it. Until you are resting in the security of those promises, there is no hope. Because again, you don't need to read very much further into King David's life to see that this was a theme that remained very important to him. I mean, so often, on a number of occasions, he nearly destroyed the kingdom with his own irresponsibility or just outright sin. Again, we won't rehash the Bathsheba incident, but you know, basically he sexually assaults someone, he gets her pregnant, and then he has her husband murdered. So much for the permanence of the kingdom, right? That's what happens in the future. But see, David's lesson, David's life is a parable for our life because he's saying something to us. I believe he's saying to us that we have to have a relationship of God that is unable to be annulled by death. That's a big one. It's one that cannot be destroyed even by our sin. And it has to be one that cannot be exhausted by the annals of time. You see, God's temple was going to be a monument of the certainty of God's provision on their behalf, not some kind of desperate attempt to assuage his wrath with fingers crossed so that maybe we'll have a heavenly reward one day. The point is this, 1 Chronicles 29 is David's final act of giving, not in hopes of keeping God on Israel's side, but it was simply his celebration of God's, of the sacrificing God who secured a kingdom on his behalf and would prefigure another kingdom that was yet to come. Before we move on to the next point, did you notice how many times they talked about the word heart? Five times in verses 7 through 19, David gets fixated on his and the hearts of the people, and on Solomon's heart for that matter. Everything they're doing, all of the financial provision that they've brought into the construction of the temple proceeds from the hearts of the people. Now, if there is a topic that I've exhausted from this pulpit, the definition of the heart is definitely one of them. The heart, we say, is your treasuring mechanism. It is the place inside you where you hold things dear, where you worship. The point being, the offerings that the people and David are bringing to the construction of the temple are all done in the light of God's initiating and securing provision in his covenant. And see, the temple is what is to reflect that. The temple does not establish that. And until you get that difference, you're not going to understand any of the Bible's instruction on generosity. It's the key to God, to David's actions here. Okay, that's the story. Let's go secondly to the lesson we can draw, because I want to try to demonstrate to you this morning how unique the Bible's approach to generosity is. In other words, the whole scripture provides context for how David is acting here, because it's set inside the entire framework of the Bible's storyline. Our good friends over at the Bible Project did such a wonderful description of this theme. Because you see this story really beginning at the beginning of the Bible, because it's all rooted in the abundance of God. Let me give you an example. When was the last time you were invited to a good party? We hope to have a really good party tonight. I can tell you right now, there's a lot of people who have worked very hard to ensure that this is a good party tonight. You go to a good party, got plenty of food at it. There's plenty of drinks for everybody. There's places for people to sit and relax. When you go to a good party and you get into that kind of environment, people tend to lose their self-consciousness. They just sort of enjoy the provision that God gave to them. Well, if you can have some appreciation for that, you can kind of relate to what it was like in the Garden of Eden. That really is a description there. Man was abundantly provided for in that place. All he had to do was enjoy God's good world. But of course, the problem arises in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve allow a liar to convince them that actually, that's not true. God's kind of being withholding from you. He's keeping something back. He didn't give you everything you need in life. What about this thing over here? Now, I would make an argument that you can actually see that fear behind every single rebellion that God's people commit against him in the Bible. In the moment of temptation, is that really not a fear that we don't have enough? That his thinking for me is not enough? And the more you live in that place of scarcity, the more likely you are to actually feel very justified in just taking it from someone else. I can go take it from somebody else, right? We cheat, we lie, we kill, we steal, we covet, all because we live with a deep suspicion that God does not have my best interest at heart. His way is not a way of blessing. And so this world that God intended to be a party turns into a battleground. Well, in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out of that battle and basically says, look, through your family, I'm going to establish a situation here that's going to fix the entire world. Through you, Abraham, I'm going to show what a generous host I really am. So Abraham's huge family enters the promised land. And what are the descriptions of the promised land? Flowing with milk and honey. It's a place of provision. It's a place of abundance. But of course, they do the same thing there. People of Israel get there and suddenly they start viewing the world through the eyes of scarcity. And suddenly they begin to doubt God again and again and again. We begin, by the way, a series next week through the prophets, where we're going to look at how the prophets dealt with the Jewish mindset that wrestled with that over and over again. But now do you realize that it was no accident when Jesus shows up in the New Testament? Do you remember what his very first miracle was? He went to a wedding. In other words, Jesus' first miracle was done at a party. And at this particular party, they ran out of wine. And so Jesus performs this miracle where he basically, and again, you got to understand the text. I think Sorgan Fry preached on this a while back. Brian's got a sermon on this. It's fantastic. Jesus ends up creating an absurd amount of wine for the party that would have lasted them well beyond the celebration itself, right? What is he saying when he begins his ministry that way? Abundant provision. So that the meaning behind the miracle is Jesus is saying, I am here to raise up a people that are going to live by an entirely different story than the rest of the world lives by. Which is why throughout his ministry, he keeps looking at people saying, hey, sell your possessions, give them to the poor. He'll say things like, look, don't worry about your life, what you're going to wear, what you're going to live with. And it contrasts him with the religious leaders of his day, who quite frankly looked a whole lot more like the televangelists that I grew up with. Which, by the way, is why they wanted to kill him. So they plot against him. But what's crazy is that his fathers would tell a story as if Jesus knew it was coming. You know, he was well aware of the fact that his people were struggling with a poverty of soul, that he was speaking in the midst of a people who were living with a scarcity mindset. Which has to be the reason why, after Jesus rises from the dead, the movement that he starts was one that was radical in its self-giving. Radical. In other words, he had introduced a principle that slowly began to erode the fear that every person has in their heart that they're missing out, that they don't have. This is why Paul would say in places like 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I hope you see the point. The whole flow of the Bible storyline moves towards convincing radically insecure people that God has provided in Christ an unlimited reservoir of resources that alone are capable of meeting what your real needs are. I had a student a number of years ago who got married his senior year in college and faced what I think every married person faces very early on in their marriage, which is financial troubles, mostly due to the fact that they just weren't really great with money. And spent the first year or two talking with him through the fights they were having. They were kind of at each other's throats, very impatient. He was overly preoccupied with it, couldn't think about anything else. But all that changed when they suddenly discovered, very much out of the blue, that they had been written into a distant uncle's will. And they knew what the dollar figure was, let's just say. It was remarkable the change that happened in this couple. Kind of stopped fighting. They stopped worrying about things. They actually were able to be a little less attendant to the worries of their day in, day out existence. You see what happens? In other words, when all of a sudden you introduce abundance into, even though they had not taken possession of it, the knowledge that it was to be expected in their future completely transformed their now. What's the lesson? The lesson is simply this. You will never be free from the tyranny of your earthly treasure until you see that God has given you the ultimate treasure in his son, Jesus. I mean, Jesus lived in literal poverty while he was here. But again, his economic poverty was actually just a picture of what was going to happen to him on the cross. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he left you a fortune, is the Bible's message. Okay, so that's the lesson. What's the application? How we assign this to our life? Well, I think the Bible actually was full of all kinds of instruction for how generosity can function in the life of God's people. found a newsletter that was written by a pastor friend of mine that I saved in my sermon illustration file that I thought gave some great parameters when it came to understanding what giving looks like for God's people. Let's take number one. Point number one is God's people were actually given command to tithe their income. Now bear with me. The word tithe, it just means 10%. That's what the word literally means. The Old Testament said, give 10% of your first fruits as a minimum biblical standard. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that it was given, first of all, for the operations of the temple, and secondly, for the ministry to the poor. You can look up in Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy 14, got all that stuff surrounding it. You may not be aware, I was a little surprised, that there's a fair amount of controversy that when people start talking about tithing their income. Some people think it's a very antiquated way of looking at our obligation now given the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament. I'll confess to you, I've always found that a little baffling as a controversy. It strikes me that the 10% kind of feels like a helpful starting place. It's just a nice round number, right? That gets me into the ballpark of what it looks like to exercise a life of abundance. And when you consider that in 2024, the statistics that I was able to dig up told me that conservative evangelicals, like ourselves, Bible-believing people, the percent of those people who tithe when polled is about 10%. That's down from 14% in 2021. Probably got a little room to grow in this particular area, if that's fair. Tithing is an issue. Number two, but that giving should also be something that's just sacrificial. Paul is interesting. When he talks to the Macedonians in that 2 Corinthians 8 passage, he says, look, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, which is to say that there are those who are given by God the capacity to give in some really eye-popping ways from people that are in different financial situations. I've grown to believe that one of the tricks to begin to work through and live in life is to begin to have a conversation with yourself and your family about what I would call your enough number. Here's what I mean. The person asked me not to use this individual's name, and I'm going to honor that. But I was speaking with a friend of mine back in September about a friend of theirs who, when they passed away, they went through his finances, that they found out that he was giving away about 90% of his income. 90%. Now look, please don't misunderstand something. This individual lived very well. And if you got to see sort of how they lived and sort of the whatever accoutrement that come with that, you'd have been like, oh, that guy's doing really well for themselves. But according to this individual, they had had a conversation, he and his wife, some 30 years prior, where they said, what's the number that we can live at that we're comfortable at, that we can provide for ourselves and for our family and the things that we love and the things that we enjoy? Anything that we get beyond that, we're just going to give it away. Now hear me. I'm not in any way suggesting that that is what God is calling every person to do. Of course not. But I do think that it's an amazing example of someone who looked and said, what's the best way to sort of unearth the tyranny of my money? It's the number one cause of divorce, by the way. When people talk about arguments among couples, your money is one of the things that's driving us crazy. But one of the best ways to sort of neutralize that power is to learn a steady way of giving it away, to be sacrificial to the people that need it. Which brings me to the third thing. We also find in Scripture that our giving is supposed to be systematic. It's supposed to be thoughtful. It's interesting. Paul directed the Corinthians to set aside a portion of their wealth each week until he could come and gather that donation and take it to the famine victims. Again, you read all about this in 2 Corinthians 8, which is instructive, right? Why? Because he made a plan. He calculated a need. He raised the funds that would go and meet that need. So again, nobody's asking you to sort of plunge yourself into financial ruin or compromise you or your family's safety when it comes to any giving level. But let's be also honest, very few of us are in that particular space. For most of us, we plan carefully. We put together a giving plan. We hope it's strategic, and we direct it at the kinds of things that have really caught our imagination, the thing that we feel that we want to invest in. So, to that end, we have started a campaign. This evening at our big party that we're going to throw, we're launching the public phase of this particular thing to build an education wing basically directly to the east of our property in our blank lot back here. Your church officers began praying about this and through this over a year ago very earnestly and began to sort of make some initial inquiries into how we might pull this off. Back in August and September, we hosted over 3/4 of the households of this church. And basically put on a focus group for them to tell them about the project and to share a little bit of the vision. We were shocked and overjoyed to find that over 99% of you said, yes, this is a good idea. We need to go do this. 99%. And one of the reasons why I believe that there was so much unanimity on that design question is because what is at the heart of our design, which is to say, yes, we can make an appeal to you that we're in overcapacity with our children's ministry. We're way at overcapacity when it comes to our youth. But you know, one of the big parts of this purpose is to repurpose these Sunday school classes that are just to the north of me right here into adult Sunday school classes. Now, why is that important? Well, can I get you to recall something that happened almost exactly 3 years ago from this pulpit when our own Kurt Pressley was preaching his last sermon before he went down to Water Valley? Does anybody remember the theme of that sermon? I bet you do. Because he left us with the phrase that what he really hoped we did as we continued to grow as a church was that everybody would find the little church within the big church. Now look, I think God used Kurt Pressley powerfully to help see that happen. But in the midst of it growing, there's a greater difficulty in learning how to what we might call enfold people. And it is our conviction that in smaller sort of classes, we can do that better. Many of you come up and you're new members of the church and you're kind of like, is there a Sunday school class we can jump into? Like, well, we do have one between the services. It's kind of in the big room there. But to have some smaller spaces. Now look, my point is there's hardly a week that goes by in this job where I don't hear examples of how well you guys take care of each other. I really do mean that. I love that when someone is in need, lots of people in this church find that to be an emergency. And they jump on it in amazing things. Why? The reason is because that is at the heart of the mission of this church. That we not be people that sort of have a casual relationship with the relationships within the church. And of course, we're also aware that in order to be able to facilitate that kind of growth, we have to have facilities able to do it. And in order to do that, there's got to be a financial responsibility that we give to it, which in every case, our leadership wants to exercise, which is why we are praying that God would raise up enough funds through this campaign to pay cash for the building. We would like, if at all possible, and if it's in the Lord's will, not to take out any more long-term debt on this particular activity. We're praying for that. And I realize that's, for some of you, they think that's kind of crazy. You know what? Maybe I do too. But you know what? We want to get to something that at the end, if it actually gets pulled off, we have nobody to say that did it other than God. That's the thinking behind it, for God to lead us into that. And so if you combine that really big, audacious vision with our desire to make sure our relationships and our shepherding is doing well, it's going to help you understand the mindset that's behind how we're going to execute this campaign. Yes, we're going to have a big kickoff party tonight. It's going to be great. But you know, in typical campaigns, what you would do is you would throw the party, you would have some pictures that you put up. We're definitely going to have those tonight. And then you'd hand out the pledge cards to everybody, and then you'd kind of cross your fingers and hope for the best. But see, what we became convinced of is what was missing from that plan was the personal and pastoral aspect of it. So here's the deal. There's no pledge cards tonight. None. Zero. We're here to celebrate tonight. That's which we don't really do very well as Presbyterians. Let's be honest with ourselves, right? But again, what we want to do is simply begin to put together personal visits. Literally, personal visits where a friend of the church, not a stranger, but a friend from the church, sits down with you or your family, whoever is going to represent that, and yes, for sure, present to you a financial thing to pray through, an idea about a way in which you could be involved as a family in helping to fund this particular mission. But you know what? That'll be a very small part of that conversation. Can I tell you what the bigger point is? There are bigger points for people to be sitting down with one another and finding out how you're doing. Really, how's it going with you? Like, is there anything we can pray for you for? Part of that is simply being known by each other and being known by what's going on. In the midst of that particular thing, we find that we want to see us connect through that. So keep your radar screen up for people to contact you for this kind of visit in the months ahead. We'd like to plow through this as quickly as we can. But here's the deal. At not one moment do I want us to forget the theme of this passage that we just read, because God's people gave with whole hearts. That's the deal. Which is to say, somewhere inside them, their treasuring mechanism got triggered. It lit up like a switchboard with light. And what they saw was they saw joy in the project, and they celebrated that they could be a part of it. Hey, look, guys, building programs divide congregations. They do. Own it. And we're going to own it. But you know what? We're also not going to let that happen here. We're just not. And the main way in which we're going to do that is by begging and ensuring that God continues to show us the delight that he's brought us. It's a great responsibility that we think he's handed to us. But to keep the delight of the gospel at the center of it is what we're really looking for. What we hope to do, and what we hope to sort of launch tonight, is simply saying, God, what have you given our generation water to carry so that our children and our grandkids and our great grandkids can one day know that the gospel is still preached in this place and are learning it, to know what it means to not just be somebody who's sitting on the sidelines of the kingdom, but are actively involved in seeing what the generation of the Lord doing. In other words, we want them to pray a prayer that's a lot like how David ended his prayer. And it's what I want to close with this morning. So won't you pray with me? Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name as we offer our gifts to you in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.